Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, and let's read the first 15 verses. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Well, let's again seek God's face in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word and for the fact that we can come to it and have confidence that the things it tells us are truth. Thank you for this record of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he not only died on the cross and was buried, but he rose again from the tomb by the mighty power of God. Thank you for the many witnesses and testimonies that were recorded in those days and have come down to us. Lord, work in our hearts faith to believe. You've told us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so as we hear the Word of God this morning, work that faith in our hearts so that we will gladly embrace the Lord Jesus and hold to him as our only Savior. Heavenly Father, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit, that your word would be powerful to us today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. What a glorious record Matthew presents to us. This story, true story, of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from the dead. We can't go there, but through Matthew's eyes, to imagine an empty tomb, the stone rolled away from the opening, and a slab of stone inside with just some garments that had wrapped the body of the Lord Jesus, but he's no longer there. And the angel being there, this messenger from heaven, to declare that the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead, clearly reminding everyone involved that this was the work of God. And then for these women and others after them to actually meet the Lord Jesus and have the opportunity to look at his hands and see the imprint of the nails and his feet as well. And you remember how he offered even to show them his side where the spear had been plunged into them. What an experience that must have been. We find it repeated again and again in the New Testament. Paul even telling us that hundreds of people met the Lord Jesus and were willing to testify to the reality of Christ's resurrection. We know that this is an essential part of the gospel. Whenever the good news about salvation is presented from the Scriptures, it's not merely that Jesus suffered and died, but Jesus suffered and died and then rose from the dead. As Paul says in writing to the church in Rome, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, belief in that, belief in our Savior, that He is alive again, it lies at the heart of the gospel and of knowing this great salvation that God has brought to us. Resurrection was an essential part of the great redemptive work that Jesus was sent to accomplish by His Father. Now this morning we've been reading about this fact, we've been singing, proclaiming it in our singing, rejoicing in this glorious truth. We're not going to spend our time though examining the details of this foundational truth, but rather considering the practical benefits of Christ's resurrection. In other words, asking the question, I know that Jesus rose from the dead. What should that mean to me now? So here's something that happened over 2,000 years ago. We believe it's true. It's an integral part of the gospel. But what should it mean to us today? As we gather here, are we simply reflecting back over some wonderful truths and thanking God for that? Well, we are doing that. But we're also wanting to consider, what does that mean to me as a Christian today? Now, this could become a series of sermons, and that's not my intention. But I want us to consider some basic truths that are practical benefits for the life of the Christian today, because Christ has risen from the dead. Number one. I have a Savior who is alive. I have a Savior who is alive. Now this, of course, is a most astonishing truth. We know the Lord Jesus was sent into this world by His Father. We know that He lived as a baby, a toddler, a boy, a teenager, a young man, and then He began His ministry that His Father had given Him to do. And all the time, He was heading towards suffering and death. He knew that that would be, in a sense, the end game to His life. Hung on that cross to suffer and die, taken down at the end of those hours and buried in the tomb. Stone rolled across the door, the stamp of the governor put on it so that it would not be disturbed, and it looked to many that was the end of the story. But as the gospel writers proclaim to us, on that third day, the first day of the week, He rose from the grave by the power of God and is alive forevermore. I have a Savior who is alive. Now, we take that for granted, I think, as Christians. But when you begin to compare it with other religions, we begin to see what a glorious truth it is. Every other religion in this world has its great leaders, its prophets, its saviors, its gurus, its leaders. But the truth is that all of those men died, and they were buried, and you can go and visit their graves today. They're no longer here. You can read their writings. People try and follow their teachings. You might gather with other people who are devoted to them, but they are dead. They're not alive, and you can't have any fellowship with them. But not Jesus. He's alive from the dead. And we know today exactly where he is. That 40 days after his resurrection, again by the power of God, he rose up through the sky, through the clouds, and was received in glory, seated there by his Father's side, crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he continues to rule over this world and universe as the ultimate ruler of all. And because he is alive, we as his people, those of us who are Christians, who have repented of our sins and are trusting in him to save us, we can have an ongoing relationship with him. You remember the Lord Jesus in the upper room in the Gospel of John. He's spending time with his disciples before he went to his suffering and death and getting them ready for his departure. He would be taken from them by death, afterwards spending a few weeks with them, but then ultimately taken from them in his ascension to heaven. And yet, in that upper room discourse, as he taught them and comforted them and tried to encourage them, he assured them that after he was gone, they could still have a vital relationship with him. It wouldn't be merely the relationship with something that happened in the past. It wouldn't be merely nice memories of their time spent with Jesus. They could have this ongoing relationship with him. You remember how he exhorted them, "Abide in me." And he used that illustration of the branches and the vine. How the branches, to stay alive, they have to be vitally united to the vine. And the life, the sap of that vine, would flow from the vine into the branches. Jesus said, this is a picture of the ongoing relationship that we can have. You've got to abide in me. You've got to stay in me. And he left them with these words, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus clearly let them understand that even following the terrible things that would happen to him and his resurrection and his ascension, he could have and they could have an ongoing relationship with him. And that's our privilege as well. We don't simply believe in truths, although we do believe in truths. We believe in the wonderful truths of what Jesus accomplished by his life and death and resurrection. But based on those truths, we have a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read the scriptures and pray, even in our own prayer closets at home, or as we're gathered as a family group, we can know fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we gather as a church and come to do the things that he has called us to do, as we worship or fellowship or pray together, we have the promise of Jesus, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And so that even this morning, we are confident that the Lord Jesus Christ is here with us. We can't see him. We can't touch him, but we believe that by his Spirit, he is here with us. Because we have a Savior who is alive. That's a practical benefit for us to know and experience every day of the Christian life. That we are never without the Lord Jesus. As he promised his disciples, I will never leave you or forsake you. We have a Savior who is alive. a second benefit that comes from this wonderful truth that Jesus is risen from the dead. I know that my sins are forgiven. I know that my sins are forgiven. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 4. We're just going to consider briefly something that the Apostle Paul tells us in this passage. Romans chapter 4, Paul has been teaching about the wonderful doctrine of justification by faith. He's telling us about Abraham and how Abraham believed the promise of God and how he is an example for us. We're just going to break into the end of this chapter, beginning at verse 22. Referring to Abraham, Paul says in Romans 4:22, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now here at the end of this chapter, in verse 25, the Apostle Paul speaks of two great redemptive acts performed by our Lord Jesus. He was delivered up. That's a clear testimony to Jesus' death on the cross. He was delivered up by God. He was delivered up by the Roman authorities to death on the cross, and he died there. But then, secondly, resurrection. By the power of God, he rose again. Death could not keep its hold on him. He lives again forever. So, two great redemptive acts, death and resurrection. And as Paul shows us here, these two great saving acts are tied to our salvation. His death, Paul says, for our trespasses. In other words, as Jesus was dying on the cross, he was dealing with our sins and the punishment that they deserve. And so he paid the penalty for our sins, for our trespasses, for our breaking of the law of God. But then Paul says his resurrection, he was raised for our justification. Because of his resurrection, we know acceptance with God. Two great redemptive acts. Now usually, justification is tied to Jesus' death. But here Paul ties it to his resurrection and was raised for our justification. So why has Paul done this? If we look down just a few verses in chapter 5 and verse 9, we read, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. So there Paul ties justification to his death. When he refers to his blood, he's talking about the blood that he shed when he died on the cross. So why now in 4:25 is Paul tying justification to Christ's resurrection? Well, several reasons. Resurrection is the proof that Jesus has dealt with our sins. If Jesus died and was buried in the tomb and never rose, we might wonder, was his death effective? Did it achieve God's purpose? Are we really delivered from our sins? Resurrection is the proof that Jesus triumphed in dealing with our sin. Also, resurrection is the assurance that if we come to Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, we will be accepted by God, forgiven for all our sins, and welcomed as his children. Resurrection is the assurance of that. Also, resurrection is the proof that it was God who was at work in Jesus' suffering and death in order to win my salvation. Jesus, having died on the cross, buried in the tomb, he rises from the dead who could do that? That was God at work. That was God's amen to all that Jesus had accomplished on the cross. And so, in a sense, the Apostle Paul is telling us, when we look at that empty tomb, believing that God raised Jesus from the dead, this clear message comes to us. My sins have been dealt with. I am accepted by God. Now that ought to be a great encouragement to every believer who knows the daily struggle with sin. It's part of the Christian life, isn't it? We're thankful that God has delivered us from the reigning power of sin. But it's still there. And it creates havoc in our lives day after day. It's often a means of great discouragement and even depression. Lord, how am I going to make forward progress in the Christian life? And the gospel, the Bible, would remind us, look to the cross, look to the empty tomb, and be assured that Jesus has dealt with your sins and that you have been accepted by God. It's the way for us to answer Satan and our accusing conscience, to point them to the cross, to point them to the empty tomb, and say, look, Jesus has dealt with us, and God tells me in His Word that I am accepted as a result. The resurrection is the proof of that. And so the resurrection becomes a great encouragement to believe the gospel, to believe that Jesus has died to deal with sins, that He has risen again to show us the accomplishment of His death. Believe in the Lord Jesus, have your sins forgiven, receive the gift of eternal life. John Bunyan, in his allegory of the Christian life, Pilgrim's Progress, gives us a wonderful picture of this truth. Just to remind myself of it, I got out our children's edition that I still love, A Dangerous Journey, and those great big pictures that so well present the story of the Christian life. And I looked at this picture of Christian with a burden on his back. And one of the best things about that edition of Pilgrim's Progress is that the burden in the picture is huge. It's not just a little backpack that he has that's maybe a little irritating, but it's not that bad. No, it's a huge burden. It bends him over. It weighs him down. It's a terrible thing. Because that's the reality of sin in the life of an unbeliever, the life of a person who doesn't know the Lord Jesus. Sin is a terrible thing, a terrible burden. Well, Christian is brought by grace on his journey to look at the cross. And as he looks at the cross, the burden falls off his back. It rolls down the hill into the empty tomb and disappears, never to be seen again. And that's the truth of which Paul is reminding us here. That when we look to the Lord Jesus and remember Him dying on the cross, and by faith receive Him as the Savior that we need to take care of our sins, the empty tomb, the resurrection is the assurance. It's all been dealt with. Jesus has taken away your sins. God has accepted you. You are justified. So, we have a Savior who is alive. And that is a wonderful reminder that our sins have been dealt with. Thirdly, another practical benefit of knowing that we have a Savior risen from the dead. I have a Savior who is praying for me. I have a Savior who is praying for me. Certainly, you all know how encouraging it is when someone says to you, I'm praying for you. Maybe you're going through a trial or a difficulty, and a brother or sister in Christ knows that, and so they come alongside and they say, listen, you know, I'm praying for you that the Lord will help you and give you the grace that you need. Oh, that's a wonderful thing to do, and it's something that we should be doing more for one another. Now, if it's an encouragement to know that your brothers and sisters in Christ are praying for you, what should it mean to you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, every moment of every day, is praying for you in heaven? We forget about that, don't we? We don't think about it consciously. But the resurrection and the fact that Jesus has gone to heaven, glorified there, continuing his ministry at his Father's right hand, should remind us constantly that our Lord Jesus, who gave his life for us, is now praying for us. His redemptive work is accomplished, but he is still working to make sure that all that he did in death and resurrection is going to effectually bring us to heaven. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews, chapter 7. Here the Apostle Paul is comparing the priests of the old covenant period with our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our new covenant, New Testament priest. And so, again, we just break into the passage, Hebrews 7 and verse 23. Hebrews 7 and verse 23. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So here is the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ set before us. And as the writer compares the Lord Jesus in his priestly work to the priests who serve Israel in past centuries, this notable contrast stands out. There's a problem with the priesthood of the Old Testament. Those men kept dying. And that's a problem. Imagine you knew the priest in Jerusalem, and he would pray for you, and he would go into the temple and represent you to God, and perhaps you would come to Jerusalem on the feast days and get to talk to him, and he'd say, I'm praying for you. But then you hear that he's dead, he's gone. So who's going to pray for you now? In contrast to that, the writer reminds us here that the priesthood of Jesus Christ never ends because he continues forever. In verse 25, we're told he always lives. It's not merely the fact that he is alive now following his resurrection, but it's referencing a specific purpose for him being alive. His ongoing work as a priest for God's people to make intercession for them. So he died, but he rose again from the dead. He continues forever. And because he continues forever, his work as a priest for us will never come to an end. Now, as the writer refers to the priests of the Old Testament period, he would remind his readers and us of how these priests used to represent the people to God. You remember on the breastplate that the high priest wore, there were the different stones, and on those stones were etched the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then up on the shoulders as well, again, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So that as he went in before God, there was this sense of him representing all of the people to God and pleading with God for them. But the writer wants us to know the Lord Jesus, now that he is alive from the dead and ascended to heaven, he's at the right hand of the Father, and from that position of unique access, he's right there beside the Father. In that position, he prays for his people. And the result of his praying is described here in verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Here we're being reminded that the praying of Jesus is so effective that he's able to save us to the uttermost. Now, we ask the question, what does that mean, to the uttermost? It's a word that can have different senses to it. It can be used as a time reference. It could mean to save to the end or to save forever. But it can also have the sense of to save completely, utterly, wholly. It certainly is convincing us that Jesus' praying is so successful that we're going to make it to the end with a complete or perfect conclusion. What an encouragement to God's people. I'm going to make it to the end. I'm going to make it to heaven. And when I make it to the end, when I make it to heaven, I'm not simply going to be stumbling across the finish line as a cripple who can barely make it to the end. I'm going to cross that finish line with completeness and maturity and perfection because Jesus is praying for me. A couple of weeks ago in our confessional studies in Sunday school, we were thinking about the doctrine of perseverance and being reminded of Peter's fall that's recorded for us in Luke 22. You remember as Jesus is preparing his disciples for him going to suffering and die, he warns them about the dangers that they are going to face and that they are all eventually going to turn away. And he said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So, Satan's determination to destroy Peter. He was going to come against Peter. He wanted permission to take hold of him. He wanted to sift him. He wanted to destroy him. That was going to happen. And we read the terrible account in the Gospels of Peter sitting around that fire in the courtyard where Jesus is being put on trial. And three times he's questioned. You know, "Don't you know this man? Aren't you one of his disciples? Didn't we see you with him?" And he swears up and down, cursing, "I never knew the man." It was a terrible fall. Satan had won a victory. But the victory was temporary because Jesus said, "I've prayed for you. And when you turn again, when you repent and come back," it was going to happen. Peter was going to experience the fall, but he was going to get up from that fall and come again to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and even to minister to his brothers and encourage them. And then, of course, eventually in the gospel, in the book of Acts, to preach the gospel and to be used by God to bring many people to know the Lord Jesus. That was the effectiveness of Jesus' prayers in the life of Peter. Think of your own life and Jesus praying for you like that every day. He knows your struggles. He knows what you're up against. He knows about the attacks of Satan and the temptations that come to you. He knows the trials that are in your life. He knows about the sin nature rising up within you and trying to take control. But he's praying for you. And because he's praying for you, then you're going to make it to the end. Not just limping over the finish line, but coming with victory and triumph. And so, if you're in that hospital room, to remember, Jesus is praying for me, I'm going to make it. When you're experiencing that financial disaster and you wonder how you're going to move forward and pay the bills, remember that Jesus is praying for you, and so you're going to make it. When you're in the midst of a family problem and you don't know what to do and you think, what's going to happen to our family? Remember that Jesus is praying for you and you're going to make it. When you're burdened down with the sins that you have committed and you think, how am I going to make it to the end? Remember that Jesus is praying for you and you're going to make it. Jesus is alive. And so we have a Savior who is praying for us. It's got to be one of the most glorious realities of the Christian life. To know that our Lord Jesus, who's been crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's ruling over the whole world, and all of the stuff that you see on the news every day, all of the big stuff, the stuff that's happening in the nations, Jesus is involved in all of that. And in the midst of it, every moment, he's thinking of you, and he's praying for you. Why would Jesus take his eyes off what's going on in the world to look at me? I don't understand it. But he does. Every moment. Jesus is alive, and we have a Savior who is praying for us. Fourth and finally, another benefit that we have because Christ is risen from the dead, I have a Savior who is coming back for me. I have a Savior who is coming back for me. Now, our Lord Jesus accomplished a great deal by his redemptive work. And we have received so much as Christians because of his death and resurrection. But the forgiveness of sins and acceptance before God is just a little part of this grand salvation that God has given to us. As we know, part of salvation is that God has given to us the gift of eternal life. The blessing of that life that will never end. Well, it started already, we know that. Part of that is our knowledge of God, our relationship with God that we enjoy day after day. But this will continue and get even greater when we die and go to heaven. And our souls are relieved from the sufferings of this world and the struggles with sin. But even then, we won't have gotten all that God has planned for us. The full benefit will only come when the Lord Jesus returns to receive his people to himself. We call this the second coming of Jesus Christ, and it will be a glorious event. Turn back with me for the last time to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. Here Jesus is in that upper room with his disciples, And he's encouraging them. He wants them to look into the future and have some understanding of what is yet to come. John 14, and we'll read these first three verses. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So here's the Lord Jesus, and he's seeking to comfort troubled hearts who are struggling with the great difficulties of this life. Of course, for the disciples in this hour, it was the reality of Jesus going to the cross to suffer and die, and they thought that this great messianic mission was all over. And so he's comforting them. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't allow them to be downcast. You've got to believe in God. You've got to believe in me. You've got to know that there are great things coming in the future. What are those great things? Well, he says, you need to know that my Father has a house with many rooms. Now, of course, if you grew up with the old King James, you'll have that sort of stuck in your mind. In my Father's house are many mansions. I don't know why they use that word mansion, whether they wanted to convey that this would be glorious or something, but the word just isn't mansion. It's in my Father's house are many rooms. So we know about God's house. The people of God in the Old Testament, they knew about God's house. It was the temple. It was the place where God dwelt among his people. And they would come and they would meet with God there at his house. And in the New Testament, we know about the house of God. It's the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. The house where God comes and meets with his people. But Jesus wants us to know that God has a special house in heaven. And a place where with many rooms. And when we die, we're going to go there and we're going to live in God's house. You remember that was David's great hope. At the end of Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of God forever. That was the most exciting prospect to David. And for the Christian to know, after this life, I'm going to go to heaven and I'm going to live in God's house. He's got a room for me there. I've been asking about hospitality, this young couple that's going to come and visit us a little bit later in April. And if you've experienced hospitality before, you know the wonderful privilege it is to have people into your home and you sit around the dinner table and you talk, and then at night you go to your own room and sleep, and then you come back together and you just enjoy being together. And Jesus wants us to know that heaven is going to be something like that. I don't know that we're going to be going to our rooms to sleep, whether we'll need that or not, but the idea is there's a place there that God has for us. And Jesus reminded his disciples and would remind us that right now he's busy preparing that place for us. Now, I don't really know what that means. I imagine that heaven, when God created it, was perfect and nothing else needed to be done. But Jesus is doing something now to prepare a place for us that will be glorious. And he's going to come again, as he says here, to take us to himself so that we can be with him forever. Now just think about that. When Jesus comes again And he sends out the angels to gather all of the elect from the four corners of the earth. He's bringing his people to himself. It's the language of reunion. It's the language of people meeting up. Jesus comes in the air, and if we're alive, we're taken up. If we're dead already, our bodies will be raised, and we'll be gathered to be with the Lord Jesus. There will be this reunion, and then we will be with the Lord forever, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus, our Savior, didn't just die on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven and we'd be rescued from hell and we'd enjoy a good life here in this world. Jesus died on the cross so that he could have us with him forever. Jesus wants us with him forever. No. Kathy and I are getting ready for some vacation. And as we plan the vacation, we're thinking about everybody we're going to be with. And we're going to be with 3 out of 4 families of our kids and grandkids. And so we're planning the days and we're looking forward to that. When we see them, we actually had a little video call this morning and 4 of our grandchildren wanted to say, you know, happy Easter morning. Well, we're not just going to see them on a phone. We're going to be able to take them in our arms and be with them for several days. You know, whether it's family members or friends, that there are people that you picture spending time with, and as you imagine that, it's the most glorious thing. That's what Jesus is doing here. He says, I'm going to come, and I'm going to take you to myself, and I'm going to have you with me forever. Our Savior is risen from the dead, and his goal is to have us with him forever. What a glorious truth. Just imagine this. That Jesus wants you to be with him forever. Only Christianity has truths like this, because only Christianity has a Savior who is alive. And so the call is really the call that Jesus gave to his disciples. Believe in God, believe also in me. Believe in God that he sent the Lord Jesus, his Son, to be the Savior. Believe in God that in that death on the cross, God had planned that Jesus would pay for our sins and bring us acceptance with God. Believe in the Lord Jesus that he can bring to you God's salvation and that he can do all of the things that we've talked about this morning. And so much more. And believe in Jesus, knowing that ultimately, when Jesus is your risen Savior, then you will be with him one day forever. That's a glorious gospel. We have a Savior who is alive. Let us thank God for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we look at ourselves, we wonder that you could love us so much, that the Lord Jesus would suffer and die and be raised from the dead so that he could have us with him forever. Oh, Father, we know that this is all grace. We don't deserve it, not one bit, but we thank you for it. We thank you that you've lavished your grace upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to live every day knowing that our Savior is alive and that he's continuing to minister to us And he is looking forward to that day when he'll take us to himself forever. Father, thank you for these glorious truths. Help us to believe them. Help us to witness of them. Help us to live by them day by day. O Lord Jesus, bless you for your goodness to us. Bless you for your saving mercy and grace. Help us to live for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.